Okay, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you that you've given us rest. We thank you for our daily bread. And we thank you now that we can come and be nourished in your holy word with the instruction that you have given us from one of your apostles. Father, we pray that these words really that are very simple, really, and matter of fact, but so profound would sink into our hearts, that you would help us to listen, to pay attention, to obey. Lord, may all that I say be true according to your word. Please nullify anything that I have said that is not. We ask your blessing, Father, upon the rest of our Sunday school teachers and classes as well. And on Pastor Heiple this morning as he teaches, preaches, and Pastor Appleton this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in 1 Peter, and I started the section verses 13 through 16 on last week. Stu, would you read those verses for us, please? 13 through 16 of 1 Peter.
Sure. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Okay, and obviously we start with the word therefore. Of course, that means that something has come before it, and that this is the consequence of it. Last week, of course, we talked about the fact that we have inexpressible joy, that we rejoice, that even though we have various trials that we have to go through, which refine us, and we're being tested like silver and gold that perishes, because of that, we are to live lives that are worthy of the calling, and that's, of course, what the therefore is there for. So, says that we are to do the works that God has told us to do. Now, notice, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Today, in today's vernacular, we would say that, roll up your sleeves, get moving. Some people would say, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. I don't like that particular term, because it's something that God, obviously, is helping us to do. Hi, Jer.
Don, that's me making a noise. It's Kevin. I'm sorry.
Oh, hi, Kevin.
Sorry,
Kevin.
To interrupt.
Okay. But gird up the loins of your mind. I said last week that contrary to the feeling-oriented age that we live in, we are to use our minds. God gave us minds, and we are to use them. A friend of mine says this, as far as the Christian life is concerned, think right, act right, feel right. Unfortunately, it is our nature, and of course it's rampant in our culture, to do the exact opposite, right? To feel right. First, we go by our feelings, and then we act right. That's not the way it is in Scripture. In Christ, the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. They're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed and renewed, all right? We're to be sober-minded, not just meaning that we're not to be drunk, but alert, all right? Resting our hope fully on the grace of God that is to be revealed to us. Of course, it's revealed to us now. We know that. But I believe that Peter is talking here about the second coming, when it's going to be fully revealed to us. And it was this hope of the second coming, as I said last week, that caused Martin Luther to stand when the whole church was against him. that caused the martyrs of past and present to die or to go through extraordinary torture. Right? So, you know, and they didn't, martyrs and the people who lived in Peter's day didn't have the whole revelation of God as we do. So that gives us even less excuse not to do what we're to do. All right. And we're to do this as obedient children. Again, as I said last week, I can't help but think that Peter fondly remembered the words of his Lord, who affectionately referred to his disciples not only as sheep, but as little children. And that's not a put-down. That's an affectionate term. All right? I remember when I was little, my mom used to call me honey. And that was very affectionate. We are God's children, and because of that, we obey. We never do it perfectly, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we do it. And we do it cheerfully. I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes, all right? Okay, so we are to... I've lost my place here. Peter was addressing many people who were living in times of persecution, and he was addressing, I believe, both Jews and Gentiles. It's unlikely that a devout Jew of Peter's day would be living not conforming to the former lust that they had, as in their ignorance. All right. Therefore, it must have been Gentiles, and you know, we're all prone to sin, but Jews most likely may not have battled with some of the pagan practices of that day. As in your ignorance. And it's not that they didn't know that what they were doing was wrong or that God would not judge them for it. We know that even from natural revelation. But they were ignorant of who Christ was. They were ignorant of the gospel. We recall Christ's first words on the cross, don't we? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. All right? Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says that if they had known this, if they had known who Christ was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All right? But now they and now we know better. I often wonder if God is not even more displeased or grieved with us and our sin. I mean, yes, we're in Christ, and so we can never be condemned, but we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and I just wonder if the Holy Spirit is grieved more at our sin as Christians than at the sins of unbelievers, because unbelievers, even though, of course, they're without excuse, they are captive to the will of Satan.
Well, John, if I can comment on that?
Sure.
Have you ever noticed, not only in your life, but in the world around us, it seems to me that whenever God's people are struggling in sin, versus those who are not God's children, it tends to be that the discipline comes a little swifter to those who are Christians than to
yes.
those who are not.
Yeah.
You can just... Just think of the way that the prophets spoke to Israel versus the other nations. Like, they would talk to the other nations about repenting, but not nearly as sternly as they talked to the Israelites.
Well, yeah, and can we relate that? I mean, you who are parents, for example, can relate that to how, you know, you were with your children. I always wondered, you know, when I was growing up, why it was that my parents were so much more, you know, hey, you know, You don't care if other kids do such and such, but boy, whenever I do something, you yell at me. Well, you're my son, you know. They're not. And of course, you care more about your own children, and that's why you're more strict with them, and that's how God is with us, isn't it? And it's out of love, as Hebrews 12 says. You know, it doesn't feel good at the time, but it is from a loving Heavenly Father who wants the best for us, and oftentimes, the only way he can get our attention is to discipline us. But it's incredible to me that many parts of the church and Christian organizations today are ignoring or ignoring what Peter says here. Not conforming to lust. You know, there's a Christian organization, a book publisher that I just heard has caved into this whole LGBT kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And, that is shameful. That is shameful, all right? We are to be different. We are to be different from the world. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to be imitators of God as beloved children. And, Peter goes on to say, in relation to this, that he who called you is holy. Now, let me ask you a question here. Is holiness a communicable attribute of God or an incommunicable attribute of God?
It's a communicable one. One that we can emulate in some way.
Okay. Does everybody agree with that?
Well, then what does incommunicable, then what would that...
Incommunicable means that there are certain aspects of God's character that we cannot identify with, that he has not chosen to share with us. It's kind of a trick question. I would say that there's some aspects of God's holiness that are incommunicable and others that are communicable.
So is that where our faith, needs to take, that's where it comes in, right?
Right.
Our faith.
Sure, sure. For example, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere with us. That is something we are not capable of, all right? God knows everything. We don't. That's an incommunicable attribute.
Oh.
Yeah. But holiness, I mean, there's a sense in which this is incommunicable too, in the sense that God is utterly unique, okay? And I violated a rule of grammar that I'm always accusing other people of violating. Something is unique. It's not utterly unique. It's not very unique. It's unique. But God is unique in that sense. Only God is God. It's God's holiness, his otherness, that makes him God, that makes him holy. That's why idolatry is wrong. That's why it's wrong to attribute other characteristics to other people or other objects, or to worship them instead of God, because only God is holy in that sense. Of course, R.C. Sproul, right, is the champion of that and has really brought that to our attention in his emphasis on the holiness of God. So in that sense, it's incommunicable, but Stu is right in another sense. It is communicable also, because God is holy, and I think this is the way in which Peter is using it here. He is morally pure, all right? He is obviously morally pure, sinless, cannot go against his law, cannot go against his character. And that is the sense in which we are to be holy, right? We're to be holy in the sense of being set apart, objects in the Old Testament for sacrifice or for service to the Lord were holy and set apart. We sing Silent Night, Holy Night, or O Holy Night, meaning that it was a night, the night that Christ was born was a night different from any other night. It was sacred, it was special. Well, we're to be that ways too, especially morally. We're to be set apart from sin. We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, all right, in all of our conduct. Now, many times God said this to the people of Israel, didn't he? I am the Lord, therefore be holy, because I am holy. You know, Leviticus 18, he says that, and then he goes into this whole catalog of sexual sins and all the deviant sexual practices that were forbidden to his people, that the nations around them were engaging in. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's not an option, but it's a command, and it's a blessed privilege, isn't it? All right. Before we go on to the next sections, questions or comments? Okay, Stu, I'm going to pick on you again. Can you read verses 17 through 21 for us?
All right. If you call on the Father, he without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Okay, thank you, Stu. Okay, he says, if you call on the Father. Well, if you're a Christian, how could you not? How could you do otherwise? Of course we call on God. We pray. And hopefully we do so often, even though a lot of times it's hard work. Prayer is blessed work, but it's work, isn't it? And all of us, I'm sure, at least I can speak for myself, could certainly improve in that. But of course, if Christ prayed, he is our model, isn't he? For prayer. Christ, of course, assumes that as Christians we will pray. He says, when you pray, you know, don't be a hypocrite or whatever and so forth, but not if you pray, but when you pray. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican writer of the 19th century, said that prayer is to the Christian what crying is to a newborn baby, or eating or breathing is for us. It's a sign of life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that prayer is a grace-o-meter or grace-o-meter. That's how he phrased it. Is an indication of our spiritual life. All right. Now, Peter says that we call on a Father who judges without partiality, according to each one's work. Now that causes no amount of consternation for some people, because they would say, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace through faith alone, and we don't have to worry about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Hasn't that been taken care of? Well, it is something that is misunderstood by many people, all right? The Bible, on the one hand, certainly teaches that we are justified by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. Absolutely, that is taken care of, and that is something that will never change. But at the same time, the Bible also teaches that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, all right? There are just too many scriptures to believe otherwise. For example, Hebrews 4:13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We there, Christians. Romans 14:10, we, Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of God. Compare 2 Corinthians 4:10, which says the same thing, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Revelation 22, Christ said, behold, my reward is with me to give each one according to what he has done. Now, that sounds dreadful. It sounds frightening, doesn't it? Well, it certainly should give us a little fear, and Peter's going to talk about that. However, remember that we are going to be judged as saints. As I said, we've already been declared righteous. We've already been justified. That is settled. But we're going to be judged as those who are saints for reward or lack of reward. And of course, those rewards are gracious. And we're going to be judged impartially. You know, God is an impartial judge. He's not going to judge the way many politicians or corrupt judges of our day do it, right? We or other people, for that matter, even unbelievers, can't give the excuse, well, Lord, you know, I just didn't have enough information. Or, you know, I had a bad hair day that day. I especially can't give that kind of excuse, can I? You know, I never have it. You know, don't have enough hair to have a bad hair day. But, you know, no, God is going to judge impartially. And he judges, and this is a very important distinction, he judges according to our works, not on the basis of our works. If God were to judge on the basis of our works, we'd all be toast, wouldn't we? I think the Westminster Confession, I believe it's in chapter 16, on good works, really says it very well, that, you know, none of us are going to be able to, would be able to stand and pass the severity of God's judgments on our work, because they're all flawed, every one of them. The best of our works are tainted somehow. Psalm 130, I believe is verse 4, said, Lord, if you would mark iniquity, O Lord, who would stand? All right? So our works could never pass the severity of God's judgment because they're not perfect. However, they are there, and they are evidence of our salvation, and we will be judged according to them. All right? That's a crucial distinction. The basis of our standing before God is the righteousness of Christ, imputed to our account, received by faith alone. But we're judged according to our works. We'll give account of ourselves. Now, we come to a very patient, good Savior, all right? But I think that this has to be the meaning of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, for example, that our lives will be rewarded. You know, Christ says, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and it's going to be the evidence of our works, which are not perfect, but they are perfected by Christ, all right? I know several weeks ago, Pastor Appleton gave the example, and you may have heard it before, of a son or daughter, bringing home some flowers for his parents. And, they're all shriveled, they don't look really nice, but it's from the heart. And so the parent appreciates it, or whatever. Think of any kind of example. Well, it's the same with our works. They are there. They're done in sincerity. They're done out of love. And Jesus is pleased with them. You know, there's this statement going around, even in our own denomination, that says, well, there's nothing that you can do to please or displease God. Well, okay, there's certainly nothing that you can do to make God not love you if you're a Christian. He'll always love you. But at the same time, yes, there are things that displease God, and God can get angry with us as a father, not as a judge, but as my father. You know, if my father or mother, if I was doing something that they did not approve of, they let me know about it, believe me. And sometimes my father would even use the belt. I know that would be considered child abuse today, but it was for my good. And so that is the way it is with our relationship to God as well. And we're to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay. Again, I think that Peter indicates that it is short and temporary, our stay on earth, but we're to do it in fear. All right? Now, it's not terror. It's not a servile fear. It's not the terror of a person who knows that he's a victim and he's going to be tortured by his master, but sobriety, reverence as to a father. All right? Again, I know that I respected my father. I loved my father. And he was not perfect by any means, as none of us are. But I know that when I was little and when I was growing up, I respected him. And when I would get out of line, he would let me know it. All right? We don't want to displease our Father who loves us and whom we love. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to displease our Savior. You see, that's the kind of fear that Peter here is talking about. All right? And we can all identify with this on a human level, can't we? All right? Now, why are we to act this way? Because we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You know, again, we live that way, and we live with this kind of conduct because we have been redeemed, not in order to be redeemed. And that's a very, very crucial difference. And we're redeemed from aimless conduct, the immoral lifestyles of the Gentiles. You know, the more I see our culture in this day and age, and the more they just live futile lives, don't they? You know, I remember there was a program, I don't know if it's still on, that's how much I know about TV these days, but there was a program called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And, you know, whether you're talking about that or just so many of the TV programs, or just the way that so many people live, it's useless. It's aimless. It has no purpose. And it doesn't produce anything good or anything that will be of any value, not only in this life, but in eternity. It's aimless. You know, we're to engage in that kind of thing. Now, it also could be the useless. Peter could also not only be referring to the paganism of the Gentiles, but all the useless traditions that the Jews were engaged in, of the Pharisees and the people, the burdens that they inflicted upon the people. It could refer to the asceticism of the Gnostics, the early Gnostics, and that kind of thing. Or the Old Testament law that had been set aside and fulfilled in Christ. And it's interesting that there's nothing new under the sun, is there? All of these things reared their ugly heads throughout the history of the church, right? The whole traditions of the Middle Ages that developed in the Roman Catholic Church, or even in our day, there are some Protestant organizations that say, you know, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or play cards, or go out with girls that do, or whatever. But that kind of thing. So either be careful of anything that would be in that category. But we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It's precious because of what the blood signifies. The shedding of it. His death for us. The blood of Christ isn't a talisman. Who was it that I was talking to last week that he had heard somebody on the radio talking about the blood of Christ, let it be just sprinkled over me. Well, what in the world does that mean? John Guest, you may have heard me refer to this, but, you know, he says, you know, if Christ had cut his finger, would that have done anything for us? Well, no, of course not. Well, why? Well, wasn't there blood? Well, yeah, there was blood, but, you know, it wasn't shed. It was the death of Christ. There's nothing inherent in the blood itself that is precious. It's what that blood signifies and what he did, his death. A lamb without blemish and without spot. Perfect. Of course, Peter is, Peter really knew his Old Testament, didn't he? He's, of course, alluding to the Passover and the perfect lamb that was spotless, without blemish. That lamb had to be spotless and without blemish. It was the only acceptable sacrifices to God. All right, Israel was rebuked in Malachi for bringing blemished sacrifices, sick animals. You know, God said, "Will your governor accept these things? You know, how can I?" They had, and the reason, of course, is that they had to point to Christ's perfect sacrifice. Now, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, this, of course, is the plan of redemption from eternity. Of course, that causes some problems for many people because, of course, it implies that not only, of course, was redemption from eternity, but in order for that to be, then God would have had to have ordained sin and the fall of man from eternity. All right? And that, of course, causes problems for some people. But we know that we see the unbelievable grace of God in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. We wouldn't know Christ's mercy. We wouldn't know God's grace if it hadn't been ordained from the foundation of the world. We've got to be very careful. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 3, talking about the decrees of God, that this does not mean that God is the author of sin. And of course, that's a mystery in some respects, but it's something we've got to keep in mind. One, I forget now which, I don't know, it was Anselm or one of those people in the Middle Ages coined the phrase, "Oh, happy fall. Oh, felix culpa." All right? And what he meant by that, of course, the fall had brought much unhappiness, but that it was through that the redemption of Christ has come into play. Stu, let me just ask you, I'm sure you've encountered in your conversations with people, you know, that they have a problem sometimes with that whole concept of the plan of redemption being eternal, that Christ chosen from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, it's not a popular topic for many, but it's one that's hard to get away from.
Very much so.
For a simple fact that, I mean, it's hard to base everything on one verse, but if I had to go to one verse that really makes me think about this whole, you know, God foreordaining all things to take place, and it would be in Isaiah chapter 14, where the Lord says, "So, basically, so have I." Let me bring it up so that I don't mess up the
Sure,
code.
Sure.
Yes. My mind's blanking on the actual way the verse goes, but it's very important for this whole topic.
Yeah, what are you referring to?
Isaiah 20 or 14. Hmm. 14:24, where it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have proposed, so shall it stand."
There are so many verses that say that. And of course, the alternative would be what? Well, you know, process theology, right? Where God didn't know what was going to happen and things just happen and things surprise him. Well, you know, that kind of a God is hardly worth our worship, right? Now, while this all is true, that he was chosen from the foundation of the world, is equally true that Christ was manifest in these last times for us. There was a point in time, of course, when Christ was born and lived and performed his sacrifice and everything like that. It is equally true that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but it's also true that there was a point in time, whether before we were born in our mother's womb or at some point in our lives, that we came to Christ, that we were converted. Okay? The Old Testament was a grand preparation for the coming of Christ. And Of course, we are and have been, as I said 2 weeks ago, we are and have been in the last time since Christ's first coming. All right? Through him, we believe in God, savingly, not just an intellectual belief in God, but, you know, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. All right? He, a God, of course, he had intrinsic, Christ had intrinsic glory. But as the perfect, obedient, sinless Son of God, he received glory from the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, our faith, you know, which is knowledge, assent, and trust, and our hope, our certain assurance, are in God. Okay. Sue, could you read verses 22 to 24 for us?
Sure. Actually, should I go through 25 also?
Oh, yes, of course. As a matter of fact, why don't you read verse 22 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2.
Okay.
All right.
Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel, was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Okay, thank you, Stu. All right, so the purifying of our souls, of course, occurs through the Holy Spirit, and this results in a sincere love for the brethren. Are we to love everyone? Well, yes, but there is a special bond between Christians, isn't there? Even, you know, it's been my experience, and I'm sure that it's probably been yours as well, that if you meet someone who is a Christian, you kind of sense that. Even if you just meet them for the first time, you sense that bond. Now, you know, so somebody could be obviously, pulling your leg, but, you really do, as far as it is lies within you, You really do see that this person is genuinely a Christian, and there is a special bond. Yes, there's the natural love that we're to have even for our enemies, but there is the special love that Christ talks about over and over again that we're to love one another. It's agape in the Greek. It's a sacrificial love. It's the special bond of Christians, all right? Again, Peter remembered Christ's words and commands that we love one another as he has loved us, all right? That is quite a task. That is quite a challenge. We're to do it fervently, Peter says, devotedly, with a pure heart, not motives like, well, what can I get from this person? Having been born again, boy, Peter really hammers that home in this chapter, doesn't he? All right? Not with corruptible seed, if he's an example of nature here, but incorruptible. The Word of God. Now, it could be referring to Christ, but I think most likely it's referring to Scripture itself. All right? How is it that you heard the gospel? Well, it could have been through a pastor's preaching. It could have been through a friend sharing it with you, but it was from the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. All right? You think Peter had a high view of Scripture? I think so. You think that he believed that Scripture is infallible and inerrant? Yeah, absolutely. Again, contrast this with the views of many professing Christians and churches in our day. You know, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in today morally and doctrinally if people really believed here what Peter is saying. All right? And then, of course, in verses 24 and 25, Peter alludes to Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. He almost quotes it verbatim, doesn't he? And you hear Pastor Appleton, particularly when he reads the scripture on Sunday morning during worship, talking about that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Everything that we know perishes. The grass withers and the flower fades. Our bodies get older. You know, I have a friend who was just vibrant in the Navy for years and years, served in Vietnam, great Bible study teacher in the area, and now he has to go to a nursing facility. You know, our bodies grow old, you know. We've seen about four or five of our people this year dying of old age. Time goes by very quickly, doesn't it? Psalm 90 talks about that. But the word of the Lord endures forever. It's forever sure. It's forever applicable. All right? Psalm 19 talks about that, the word of God is unchanging. It's settled in the heavens. It's perfect. It's pure. It's an unchanging thing in an ever-changing world. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you and, of course, continues to be preached. Okay, now we go to chapter 2. Another therefore is sometimes, you kind of wonder. I'm glad that we have a chapter and verse division, but you kind of wonder sometimes what the people were thinking who did it that way, because it begins in chapter 2 with therefore. That's why I had Stu read the first three verses of this chapter, a consequence of what has taken place previously. Because we have this word of God, this precious word of God, which we take so for granted, because we have heard the gospel, we've been born again, we've been saved, we must lay aside not only, of course, the lust that Peter talked about, but all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, all right? Play acting, as it were. And, it's easy to do that outwardly, but so much more difficult at times to do that inwardly, isn't it? We're to lay aside envy and evil speaking, whether, about someone behind their back or in general. It's just, again, so much the opposite of our society. Politically, there's this anger, there's this hatred that just seems to just permeate our society. And so many people today, families, whole families are broken up over political things. Everything today is political. And in every other way, the language, God's name taken in vain. I maybe I shouldn't admit this, but I do watch The Price is Right. And, even on there, when people win and are happy, they use God's name in vain and think nothing of it. Let alone the other language that you hear so much in our society. But in contrast to that, as newborn babes, we are to desire, and some translations say crave, the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. What does a baby do when he or she craves food? you know, does he just sit there calmly? No. Screams and cries. Well, we're to have the same attitude inwardly. This intense desire for the Word of God is appalling to me. The biblical ignorance of many people who say that they're Christians, even some pastors. And of course, you know, it's no wonder when you go to some churches and you know, even churches that, not even liberal churches, we know where they stand, but even some so-called evangelical churches, some mega churches, you know, they give lip service to the Bible, but they only teach or preach certain sections of it because they don't want to offend people and they want to fill up the auditorium. And so they'll say only, you know, they'll only give milk and sometimes sour milk at that. I'm so thankful that, and we always have to pray that it will continue. I'm so thankful for pastors in a session who really want to teach the whole counsel of God, because that is the only thing that's going to save people and help them to grow. And the emphasis of this is not on milk, you know, because we're to grow in knowledge and grace and love. Paul and the writer of Hebrews rebuked those who stay on milk. He called them babes in Christ, you know, yeah, basic doctrine. The emphasis is on the pure milk of the Word. It's untainted, it's unadulterated teaching, all right? Now, in his second epistle, which hopefully we'll get to, Peter deals with false teachers. So, in order to know and to expose false teaching, we must be very familiar with the truth. It's just like in the case of counterfeit money. You know, those who study counterfeit money are so familiar with the genuine that they can spot the counterfeit, you know, miles away. And see, that's the way that we're to be. We're to be like the Bereans, studying scripture to see if what Pastor Rick or Pastor Ray or any teacher that we hear, to see if these things are so. And we're to do it if you have indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, as Christians, of course, we have, haven't we? It's interesting that Peter uses that particular sense. He doesn't say that you've seen that the Lord is good or heard that he's good, but that you've tasted that he's good. It's experience, isn't it? And we've all experienced that. Those of you who know me well know that I like to eat, all right? Taste is one of God's gracious gifts, isn't it? Of course, some people have lost it because of COVID or other things. And when that happens, that's a great loss because it robs us of our appetite for food. It's a great pleasure, isn't it? Hebrews 2:9 says that Christ tasted death. You know, can you imagine what that would have been like? The horror of it. You know, it's all this graphic description of the suffering and everything like that. But we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we are to live accordingly. Before we go on to the next section, or at least start the next session, does anybody have any questions or comments on that? Okay, Sue, verses 4 through 10, please.
Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Okay, thank you, Stu. There's no way that we're going to get through this whole section today, but let me just start. We come to him. Of course, we came to him when we were converted, and we come to him daily as his children. I've already talked about that. And you come to him as a living stone. Now, that's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? Stones are inanimate, after all. But Christ is a living stone, of course, in the sense of being the foundation of our faith, right? He's active. He's the builder. He's the author and perfecter of our salvation. He's rejected and was rejected by men, continues to be rejected, doesn't he? All right? By his very own people and nation, as John's gospel says. He was despised and rejected, Isaiah 53 says. Peter saw and experienced this firsthand, didn't he? The story of Jesus' life, from cradle to grave, was rejection. His whole life was a life of humiliation and rejection. Herod was the first one who wanted to kill him. At his first public appearance in the synagogue, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. His family thought that he was insane. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him till after the resurrection. He was scorned by the Jewish leaders. He was called a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Attempted numerous times to kill him before his appointed time. Stoning him, etc. Culminating in his scourging, his mocking, his crucifixion. Rejected by men, but chosen by God from eternity, as I talked about before, and precious. Now, what or who is precious to you? Obviously, you think of, wife, children, family, or if you're, something that you really enjoy, is things that cost a lot of money. But to the Father, the Son is infinitely precious. What does Christ say in John 5:26? The Father loves the Son. All right? And see, that is what is so valuable about what Christ has done, and so valuable about what the Father has done in giving us no one less than his only Son. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why? Because he who gave his only begotten Son for us, how will he not give us all things? He's precious in God's sight. And because Christ is precious in God's sight, if we are in Christ, then we also are precious in God's sight. All right? Individually and corporately. Think of that when things aren't going well for you, or you're having a bad day, or you're depressed. That you are precious in God's sight. You are loved as Christ is loved by the Father. Christ says that very thing in John 10 in the parable of the Good Shepherd. We are also living stones in Christ, being united to him. We're the church. We're his bride. And we are being built up as a spiritual house. All right? And in this verse and in verse 9, the apostle mentions who we are in Christ and the church, which the church is. I had to stop at this point. And next week, we will have one of our missionaries teaching Sunday school. So we'll resume in 2 weeks. So, Stu, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you've communicated that word through your apostle Peter. We ask now that you would take what we have learned this morning and apply it in some way, recognizing the preciousness of Jesus Christ and how he was that rejected stone but has become the chief cornerstone to whom we must show our appreciation. We just ask now that you would prepare our hearts now for worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.